Deus Caritas Est, Part 2. Caritas, the practice of love by the Church as a community of love. The Church's charitable activity as manifestation of Trinitarian love. If you see charity, you see the Trinity, wrote St. Augustine. In the foregoing reflections, we've been able to focus our attention on the Pierced One, recognizing the plan of the Father who, moved by love, sent his only begotten Son into the world to redeem man. By dying on the cross, as St. John tells us, Jesus gave up his Spirit, anticipating the gift of the Holy Spirit that he would make after his resurrection. This was to fulfill the promise of rivers of living water that would flow out of the hearts of believers through the outpouring of the Spirit. The Spirit, in fact, is that interior power which harmonizes their hearts with Christ's heart and moves them to love their brethren as Christ loved them, when he bent down to wash the feet of the disciples, and above all, when he gave his life for us. The Spirit is also the energy which transforms the heart of the ecclesial community so that it becomes a witness before the world to the love of the Father, who wishes to make humanity a single family in his Son. The entire activity of the Church is an expression of a love that seeks the integral good of man. It seeks his evangelization through word and sacrament, an undertaking that is often heroic in the way it is acted out in history, and it seeks to promote man in the various arenas of life and human activity. Love is therefore the service that the Church carries out in order to attend constantly to man's sufferings and his needs, including material needs. And this is the aspect, this service of charity, on which I want to focus in the second part of the encyclical. Charity as a responsibility of the Church. Love of neighbour, grounded in love of God, is first and foremost a responsibility for each individual member of the faithful, but it is also a responsibility for the entire ecclesial community at every level, from the local community to the particular church and to the Church Universal in its entirety. As a community, the Church must practice love. Love thus needs to be organized if it is to be an ordered service to the community. The awareness of this responsibility has had a constitutive relevance in the Church from the beginning. All who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all, as any had need. In these words, St. Luke provides a kind of definition of the Church, whose constitutive elements included fidelity to the teaching of the apostles, communion, koinonia, the breaking of the bread, and prayer. The element of communion, koinonia, is not initially defined, but appears concretely in the verses quoted above. It consists in the fact that believers hold all things in common, and that among them there is no longer any distinction between rich and poor. As the Church grew, this radical form of material communion could not in fact be preserved, but its essential core remained. Within the community of believers, there can never be room for a poverty that denies anyone what is needed for a dignified life. A decisive step in the difficult search for ways of putting this fundamental ecclesial principle into practice is illustrated in the choice of the seven, which marked the origin of the diaconal office. In the early Church, in fact, with regard to the daily distribution to widows, a disparity had arisen between Hebrew speakers and Greek speakers. The apostles, who had been entrusted primarily with prayer, the Eucharist and the Liturgy, and the ministry of the Word, felt overburdened by serving tables, so they decided to reserve to themselves the principal duty and to designate for the other task, also necessary in the Church, a group of seven persons. Nor was this group to carry out a purely mechanical work of distribution. They were to be men full of the Spirit and of wisdom. In other words, the social service which they were meant to provide was absolutely concrete. Yet at the same time, it was also a spiritual service. Theirs was a truly spiritual office which carried out an essential responsibility of the Church, namely a well-ordered love of neighbour. With the formation of this group of seven, diaconia, the ministry of charity exercised in a communitarian, orderly way became part of the fundamental structure of the Church. As the years went by and the church spread further afield, the exercise of charity became established as one of her essential activities, along with the administration of the sacraments and the proclamation of the word. Love for widows and orphans, prisoners, and the sick and needy of every kind is as essential to her as the ministry of the sacraments and preaching of the gospel. The church cannot neglect the service of charity any more than she can neglect the sacraments and the word. A few references will suffice to demonstrate this. Justin Martyr, circa 155 AD, in speaking of the Christian celebration of Sunday, also mentions their charitable activity, linked with the Eucharist as such. Those who are able to make offerings in accordance with their means, each as he or she wishes, the bishop in turn makes use of these to support orphans, widows, the sick, and those who for other reasons find themselves in need, such as prisoners and foreigners. The great Christian writer Tertullian, after 220 AD, relates how the pagans were struck by the Christians' concern for the needy of every sort. And when Ignatius of Antioch, circa 117 AD, described the Church of Rome as presiding in charity, agape, we may assume that with this definition he also intended in some sense to express her concrete charitable activity. Here it might be helpful to allude to the earliest legal structures associated with the service of charity in the church. Towards the middle of the 4th century, we see the development in Egypt of the diaconia, the institution within each monastery responsible for all works of relief, that is to say, for the service of charity. By the 6th century, this institution had evolved into a corporation with full juridical standing, which the civil authorities themselves entrusted with part of the grain for public distribution. In Egypt, not only each monastery, but each individual diocese eventually had its own diaconia. This institution then developed in both East and West. Pope Gregory the Great, 604 AD, mentions the diaconia of Naples, while in Rome the diaconiae are documented from the 7th and 8th centuries. The charitable activity on behalf of the poor and suffering was naturally an essential part of the Church of Rome from the very beginning, based on the principles of Christian life given in the Acts of the Apostles. It found a vivid expression in the case of Deacon Lawrence, 258 AD. The dramatic description of Lawrence's martyrdom was known to St. Ambrose, 397 AD, and it provides a fundamentally authentic picture of the saint. As the one responsible for the care of the poor in Rome, Lawrence had been given a period of time, after the capture of the Pope and of Lawrence's fellow deacons, to collect the treasures of the church and hand them over to the civil authorities. He distributed to the poor whatever funds were available, and then presented to the authorities the poor themselves as the real treasure of the church. Whatever historical reliability one attributes to these details, Lawrence has always remained present in the church's memory as a great exponent of ecclesial charity. A mention of the Emperor Julian the Apostate, 363 AD, can also show how essential the early church considered the organized practice of charity. As a child of 6 years, Julian witnessed the assassination of his father, brother, and other family members by the guards of the imperial palace. Rightly or wrongly, he blamed this brutal act on the Emperor Constantius, who passed himself off as an outstanding Christian. The Christian faith was thus definitively discredited in his eyes. Upon becoming emperor, Julian decided to restore paganism, the ancient Roman religion, while reforming it in the hope of making it the driving force behind the empire. In this project, he was amply inspired by Christianity. He established a hierarchy of metropolitans and priests who were to foster love of God and neighbor. In one of his letters, he wrote that the sole aspect of Christianity which had impressed him was the church's charitable activity. He thus considered it essential for his new pagan religion that, alongside the system of the church's charity, an equivalent activity of its own be established. According to him, this was the reason for the popularity of the Galileans. They needed now to be imitated and outdone. In this way, then, the emperor confirmed that charity was a decisive feature of the Christian community, the church. Thus far, two essential facts have emerged from our reflections. A. The Church's deepest nature is expressed in her threefold responsibility of proclaiming the Word of God, kerygma, martyria, celebrating the sacraments, liturgia, and exercising the ministry of charity, diaconia. These duties presuppose each other and are inseparable. For the Church, charity is not a kind of welfare activity which could equally well be left to others, but is part of her nature, an indispensable expression of her very being. B. The Church is God's family in the world. In this family, no one ought to go without the necessities of life. Yet at the same time, Caritas Agape extends beyond the frontiers of the Church. The parable of the Good Samaritan remains as a standard which imposes universal love towards the needy whom we encounter by chance, whoever they may be. Without in any way detracting from this commandment of universal love, the Church also has a specific responsibility. Within the ecclesial family, no member should suffer through being in need. The teaching of the letter to the Galatians is emphatic. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Justice and charity. Since the 19th century, an objection has been raised to the Church's charitable activity, subsequently developed with particular insistence by Marxism. The poor, it is claimed, do not need charity but justice. Works of charity, almsgiving, are in effect a way for the rich to shirk their obligation to work for justice, and a means of soothing their consciences, while preserving their own status and robbing the poor of their rights. Instead of contributing through individual works of charity to maintaining the status quo, we need to build a just social order in which all receive their share of the world's goods and no longer have to depend on charity. There is admittedly some truth to this argument, but also much that is mistaken. It is true that the pursuit of justice must be a fundamental norm of the state, and that the aim of a just social order is to guarantee to each person, according to the principle of subsidiarity, his share of the community's goods. This has always been emphasized by Christian teaching on the state and by the Church's social doctrine. Historically, the issue of the just ordering of the collectivity had taken a new dimension with the industrialization of society in the 19th century. The rise of modern industry caused the old social structures to collapse, while the growth of a class of salaried workers provoked radical changes in the fabric of society. The relationship between capital and labor now became the decisive issue, an issue which in that form was previously unknown. Capital and the means of production were now the new source of power, which, concentrated in the hands of a few, led to the suppression of the rights of the working classes, against which they had to rebel. It must be admitted that the Church's leadership was slow to realize that the issue of the just structuring of society needed to be approached in a new way. There were some pioneers, such as Bishop Kettler of Mainz, 1877, and concrete needs were met by a growing number of groups, associations, leagues, federations, and in particular by the new religious orders founded in the 19th century to combat poverty, disease, and the need for better education. In 1891, the Papal Magisterium intervened with the encyclical Rerum Novarum of Leo XIII. This was followed in 1931 by Pius XI's encyclical Quadragesimo Anno. In 1961, Blessed John XXIII published the encyclical Mater et Magistra, while Paul VI, in the encyclical Populorum Progressio, 1967, and in the apostolic letter Octogesima Adveniens, 1971, insistently addressed the social problem, which had meanwhile become especially acute in Latin America. My great predecessor, John Paul II, left us a trilogy of social encyclicals, Laborum Exercens, 1981, Solicitudo Rei Socialis, 1987, and finally, Centesimus Annus, 1991. Faced with new situations and issues, Catholic social teaching thus gradually developed and has now found a comprehensive presentation in the Compendium of Social Doctrine of the Church, published in 2004 by the Pontifical Council Iustitia et Pax. Marxism had seen world revolution and its preliminaries as the panacea for the social problem. Revolution and the subsequent collectivization of the means of production, so it was claimed, would immediately change things for the better. This illusion has vanished. In today's complex situation, not least because of the growth of globalized economy, the Church's social doctrine has become a set of fundamental guidelines offering approaches that are valid even beyond the confines of the Church. In the face of ongoing development, these guidelines need to be addressed in the context of dialogue with all those seriously concerned for humanity and for the world in which we live. In order to define more accurately the relationship between the necessary commitment to justice and the ministry of charity, two fundamental situations need to be considered. A. The just ordering of society and the state is a central responsibility of politics. As Augustine once said, a state which is not governed according to justice would be just a bunch of thieves. Remota itaque iustitia quid sunt regna nisi magna latrocinia. Fundamental to Christianity is the distinction between what belongs to Caesar and what belongs to God. In other words, the distinction between church and state, or, as the Second Vatican Council puts it, the autonomy of the temporal sphere. The state may not impose religion, yet it must guarantee religious freedom and harmony between the followers of different religions. For her part, the Church, as the social expression of Christian faith, has a proper independence and is structured on the basis of her faith as a community which the state must recognize. The two spheres are distinct, yet always interrelated. Justice is both the aim and the intrinsic criterion of all politics. Politics is more than a mere mechanism for defining the rules of public life. Its origin and its goal are found in justice, which by its very nature has to do with ethics. The state must inevitably face the question of how justice can be achieved here and now. But this presupposes an even more radical question. What is justice? The problem is one of practical reason. But if reason is to be exercised properly, it must undergo constant purification, since it can never be completely free of the danger of a certain ethical blindness caused by the dazzling effect of power and special interests. Here, politics and faith meet. Faith, by its specific nature, is an encounter with the living God, an encounter opening up new horizons extending beyond the sphere of reason. But it is also a purifying force for reason itself. From God's standpoint, faith liberates reason from its blind spots and therefore helps it to be ever more fully itself. Faith enables reason to do its work more effectively and to see its proper object more clearly. This is where Catholic social doctrine has its place. It has no intention of giving the Church power over the state. Even less is it an attempt to impose on those who do not share the faith ways of thinking and modes of conduct proper to the faith. Its aim is simply to help purify reason and to contribute, here and now, to the acknowledgement and attainment of what is just. The Church's social teaching argues on the basis of reason and natural law, namely on the basis of what is in accord with the nature of every human being. It recognizes that it is not the Church's responsibility to make this teaching prevail in political life. Rather, the Church wishes to help form consciences in political life and to stimulate greater insight into the authentic requirements of justice, as well as greater readiness to act accordingly, even when this might involve conflict with situations of personal interest. Building a just social and civil order, wherein each person receives what is his or her due, is an essential task which every generation must take up anew. As a political task, this cannot be the Church's immediate responsibility. Yet, since it is also a most important human responsibility, the Church is duty-bound to offer, through the purification of reason and through ethical formation, her own specific contribution towards understanding the requirements of justice and achieving them politically. The Church cannot and must not take upon herself the political battle to bring about the most just society possible. She cannot and must not replace the state. Yet at the same time, she cannot and must not remain on the sidelines in the fight for justice. She has to play her part through rational argument, and she has to reawaken the spiritual energy, without which justice, which always demands sacrifice, cannot prevail and prosper. A just society must be the achievement of politics, not the Church. Yet the promotion of justice through efforts to bring about openness of mind and will to the demands of the common good is something which concerns the Church deeply. B. Love, caritas, will always prove necessary, even in the most just society. There is no ordering of the state so just that it can eliminate the need for a service of love. Whoever wants to eliminate love is preparing to eliminate man as such. There will always be suffering which cries out for consolation and help. There will always be loneliness. There will always be situations of material need where help in the form of concrete love of neighbor is indispensable. The state which would provide everything, absorbing everything into itself, would ultimately become a mere bureaucracy incapable of guaranteeing the very thing which the suffering person, every person, needs, namely, loving personal concern. We do not need a state which regulates and controls everything, but a state which, in accordance with the principle of subsidiarity, generously acknowledges and supports initiatives arising from the different social forces, and combines spontaneity with the closeness to those in need. The Church is one of those living forces. She is alive with the love enkindled by the Spirit of Christ. This love does not simply offer people material help, but refreshment and care for their souls, something which often is even more necessary than material support. In the end, the claim that just social structures would make works of charity superfluous marks a materialist conception of man, the mistaken notion that man can live by bread alone, a conviction that demeans man and ultimately disregards all that is specifically human. We can now determine more precisely in the life of the Church the relationship between commitment to the just ordering of state and society on the one hand, and organized charitable activity on the other. We have seen that the formation of just structures is not directly the duty of the Church, but belongs to the world of politics, the sphere of the autonomous use of reason. The Church has an indirect duty here, in that she is called to contribute to the purification of reason and to the reawakening of those moral forces without which just structures are neither established nor prove effective in the long run. The direct duty to work for a just ordering of society, on the other hand, is proper to the lay faithful. As citizens of the state, they are called to take part in public life in a personal capacity, so they cannot relinquish their participation in the many different economic, social, legislative, administrative, and cultural areas which are intended to promote organically and institutionally the common good. The mission of the lay faithful is therefore to configure social life correctly, respecting its legitimate autonomy and cooperating with other citizens according to their respective competences and fulfilling their own responsibility. Even if the specific expressions of ecclesial charity can never be confused with the activity of the state, it still remains true that charity must animate the entire lives of the lay faithful, and therefore also their political activity, lived as social charity. The Church's charitable organizations, on the other hand, constitute an opus proprium, a task agreeable to her, in which she does not cooperate collaterally, but acts as a subject with direct responsibility, doing what corresponds to her nature. The Church can never be exempt from practicing charity as an organized activity of believers, and on the other hand, there will never be a situation where the charity of each individual Christian is unnecessary, because in addition to justice, man needs, and will always need, love. The multiple structures of charitable service in the social context of the present day. Before attempting to define the specific profile of the Church's activities in the service of man, I now wish to consider the overall situation of the struggle for justice and love in the world today. A. Today the means of mass communication have made our planet smaller, rapidly narrowing the distance between different peoples and cultures. This togetherness at times gives rise to misunderstandings and tensions, yet our ability to know almost instantly about the needs of others challenges us to share their situation and their difficulties. Despite the great advances made in science and technology, each day we see how much suffering there is in the world on account of different kinds of poverty, both material and spiritual. Our times call for a new readiness to assist our neighbors in need. The Second Vatican Council had made this point very clearly. Now that, through better means of communication, distances between peoples have been almost eliminated, charitable activity can and should embrace all people and all needs. On the other hand, and here we see one of the challenging yet also positive sides of the process of globalization, we now have at our disposal numerous means of offering humanitarian assistance to our brothers and sisters in need, not least modern systems of distributing food and clothing, and of providing housing and care. Concern for our neighbour transcends the confines of national communities and has increasingly broadened its horizon to the whole world. The Second Vatican Council rightly observed that, among the signs of our times, one particularly worthy of note is a growing, inescapable sense of solidarity between all peoples. State agencies and humanitarian associations work to promote this, the former mainly through subsidies or tax relief, the latter by making available considerable resources. The solidarity shown by civil society thus significantly surpasses that shown by individuals. B. This situation has led to the birth and growth of many forms of cooperation between state and church agencies, which have borne fruit. Church agencies, with their transparent operation and their faithfulness to the duty of witnessing to love, are able to give a Christian quality to the civil agencies too, favouring a mutual coordination that can only redound to the effectiveness of a charitable service. Numerous organisations for charitable or philanthropic purposes have also been established, and these are committed to achieving adequate humanitarian solutions to the social and political problems of the day. Significantly, our time has also seen the growth and spread of different kinds of volunteer work, which assume responsibility for providing a variety of services. I wish here to offer a special word of gratitude and appreciation to all those who take part in these activities in whatever way. For young people, this widespread involvement constitutes a school of life which offers them a formation in solidarity and in readiness to offer others not simply material aid, but their very selves. The anti-culture of death, which finds expression, for example, in drug use, is thus countered by an unselfish love which shows itself to be a culture of life by the very willingness to lose itself for others. In the Catholic Church, and also in other churches and ecclesial communities, new forms of charitable activity have arisen, while other, older ones have taken on new life and energy. In these new forms, it is often possible to establish a fruitful link between evangelization and works of charity. Here I would clearly reaffirm what my predecessor, John Paul II, wrote in his encyclical Sollicitudo Rei Socialis, when he asserted the readiness of the Catholic Church to cooperate with the charitable agencies of these churches and communities, since we all have the same fundamental motivation and look towards the same goal, a true humanism, which acknowledges that man is made in the image of God and wants to help him to live in a way consonant with that dignity. His encyclical, Ut Unum Sint, emphasized that the building of a better world requires Christians to speak with a united voice in working to inculcate respect for the rights and needs of everyone, especially the poor, the lowly, and the defenseless. Here I would like to express my satisfaction that this appeal has found a wide resonance in numerous initiatives throughout the world. The distinctiveness of the Church's charitable activity. The increase in diversified organizations engaged in meeting various human needs is ultimately due to the fact that the command of love of neighbor is inscribed by the Creator in man's very nature. It is also a result of the presence of Christianity in the world, since Christianity constantly revives and acts out this imperative, so often profoundly obscured in the course of time. The reform of paganism attempted by the Emperor Julian the Apostate is only an initial example of this effect. Here we see how the power of Christianity spread well beyond the frontiers of the Christian faith. For this reason, it is very important that the Church's charitable activity maintains all of its splendor and does not become just another form of social assistance. So what are the essential elements of Christian and ecclesial charity? A. Following the example given in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Christian charity is first of all the simple response to immediate needs and specific situations. Feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, caring for and healing the sick, visiting those in prison, etc. The Church's charitable organizations, beginning with those of Caritas, at diocesan, national and international levels, ought to do everything in their power to provide the resources and above all the personnel needed for this work. Individuals who care for those in need must first be professionally competent. They should be properly trained in what to do and how to do it, and committed to continuing care. Yet while professional competence is a primary fundamental requirement, it is not of itself sufficient. We are dealing with human beings, and human beings always need something more than technically proper care. They need humanity. They need heartfelt concern. Those who work for the church's charitable organizations must be distinguished by the fact that they do not merely meet the needs of the moment, but they dedicate themselves to others with heartfelt concern, enabling them to experience the richness of their humanity. Consequently, in addition to their necessary professional training, these charity workers need a formation of the heart. They need to be led to that encounter with God in Christ, which awakens their love and opens their spirits to others. As a result, love of neighbor will no longer be for them a commandment imposed, so to speak, from without, but a consequence deriving from their faith, a faith which becomes active through love. B. Christian charitable activity must be independent of parties and ideologies. It is not a means of changing the world ideologically, and it is not at the service of worldly stratagems, but it is a way of making present here and now the love which man always needs. The modern age, particularly from the 19th century on, has been dominated by various versions of a philosophy of progress, whose most radical form is Marxism. Part of Marxist strategy is the theory of impoverishment. In a situation of unjust power, it is claimed, anyone who engages in charitable initiatives is actually serving that unjust system, making it appear at least to some extent tolerable. This in turn slows down a potential revolution and thus blocks the struggle for a better world. Seen in this way, charity is rejected and attacked as a means of preserving the status quo. What we have here, though, is really an inhumane philosophy. People of the present are sacrificed to the Moloch of the future, a future whose effective realization is at best doubtful. One does not make the world more human by refusing to act humanely here and now. We contribute to a better world only by personally doing good now, with full commitment and wherever we have the opportunity, independently of partisan strategies and programs. The Christian's program, the program of the Good Samaritan, the program of Jesus, is a heart which sees. This heart sees where love is needed and acts accordingly. Obviously, when charitable activity is carried out by the church as a communitarian initiative, the spontaneity of individuals must be combined with planning, foresight, and cooperation with other similar institutions. C. Charity, furthermore, cannot be used as a means of engaging in what is nowadays considered proselytism. Love is free. It is not practiced as a way of achieving other ends. But this does not mean that charitable activity must somehow leave God and Christ aside, for it is always concerned with the whole man. Often the deepest cause of suffering is the very absence of God. Those who practice charity in the church's name will never seek to impose the church's faith upon others. They realize that a pure and generous love is the best witness to the God in whom we believe and by whom we are driven to love. A Christian knows when it is time to speak of God, and when it is better to say nothing and let love alone speak. He knows that God is love, and that God's presence is felt at the very time when the only thing we do is to love. He knows, to return to the questions raised earlier, that disdain for love is disdain for God and man alike. It is an attempt to do without God. Consequently, the best defense of God and man consists precisely in love. It is the responsibility of the church's charitable organizations to reinforce this awareness in their members, so that by their activity, as well as their words, their silence, their example, they may be credible witnesses to Christ. Those responsible for the church's charitable activity. Finally, we must turn our attention once again to those who are responsible for carrying out the church's charitable activity. As our preceding reflections have made clear, the true subject of the various Catholic organizations that carry out a ministry of charity is the church herself. At all levels, from the parishes through the particular churches to the universal church. For this reason, it was most opportune that my venerable predecessor, Paul VI, established the Pontifical Council Cor Unum, as the agency of the Holy See responsible for orienting and coordinating the organizations and charitable activities promoted by the Catholic Church. In conformity with the episcopal structure of the Church, the bishops, as successors of the apostles, are charged with primary responsibility for carrying out in the particular churches the program set forth in the Acts of the Apostles. Today, as in the past, the Church as God's family must be a place where help is given and received, and at the same time, a place where people are also prepared to serve those outside her confines who are in need of help. In the rite of episcopal ordination, prior to the act of consecration itself, the candidate must respond to several questions which express the essential elements of his office and recall the duties of his future ministry. He promises expressly to be, in the Lord's name, welcoming and merciful to the poor and to all those in need of consolation and assistance. The Code of Canon Law, in the canons of the ministry of the bishop, does not expressly mention charity as a specific sector of episcopal activity, but speaks in general terms of the bishop's responsibility for coordinating the different works of the apostolate with due regard for their proper character. Recently, however, the Directory for the Pastoral Ministry of Bishops explored more specifically the duty of charity as a responsibility incumbent upon the whole church and upon each bishop in his diocese, and it emphasized that the exercise of charity is an action of the church as such, and that, like the ministry of the Word and Sacrament, it too has been an essential part of her mission from the very beginning. With regard to the personnel who carry out the Church's charitable activity on the practical level, the essential has already been said. They must not be inspired by ideologies aimed at improving the world, but should rather be guided by the faith which works through love. Consequently, more than anything, they must be persons moved by Christ's love. Persons whose hearts Christ has conquered with his love, awakening within them a love of neighbour. The criterion inspiring their activity should be St. Paul's statement in the second letter to the Corinthians: "The love of Christ urges us on." The consciousness that, in Christ, God has given himself for us, even unto death, must inspire us to live no longer for ourselves but for him, and with him, for others. Whoever loves Christ loves the Church, and desires the Church to be increasingly the image and instrument of the love which flows from Christ. The personnel of every Catholic charitable organization want to work with the Church, and therefore with the bishop, so that the love of God can spread throughout the world. By their sharing in the Church's practice of love, they wish to be witnesses of God and of Christ, and they wish for this very reason freely to do good to all. Interior openness to the Catholic dimension of the Church cannot fail to dispose charity workers to work in harmony with other organizations in serving various forms of need, but in a way that respects what is distinctive about the service which Christ requested of his disciples. St. Paul, in his hymn to charity, teaches us that it is always more than activity alone. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, I gain nothing. This hymn must be the Magna Carta of all ecclesial service. It sums up all the reflections on love which I have offered throughout this encyclical letter. Practical activity will always be insufficient unless it visibly expresses a love for man, a love nourished by an encounter with Christ. My deep personal sharing in the needs and sufferings of others becomes a sharing of my very self with them. If my gift is not to prove a source of humiliation, I must give to others not only something that is my own, but my very self. I must be personally present in my gift. This proper way of serving others also leads to humility. The one who serves does not consider himself superior to the one served, however miserable his situation at the moment may be. Christ took the lowest place in the world, the cross, and by this radical humility he redeemed us and constantly comes to our aid. Those who are in a position to help others will realize that in doing so they themselves receive help. Being able to help others is no merit or achievement of their own. This duty is a grace. The more we do for others, the more we understand and can appropriate the words of Christ: "We are useless servants." We recognize that we are not acting on the basis of any superiority or greater personal efficiency, but because the Lord has graciously enabled us to do so. There are times when the burden of need and our own limitations might tempt us to become discouraged. But precisely then we are helped by the knowledge that, in the end, we are only instruments in the Lord's hands, and this knowledge frees us from the presumption of thinking that we alone are personally responsible for building a better world. In all humility, we will do what we can, and in all humility, we will entrust the rest to the Lord. It is God who governs the world, not we. We offer him our service only to the extent that we can, and for as long as he grants us the strength. To do all we can with the strength we have, however, is the task which keeps the good servant of Jesus Christ always at work. The love of Christ urges us on. When we consider the immensity of others' needs, we can, on one hand, be driven towards an ideology that would aim at doing what God's governance of the world apparently cannot, fully resolving every problem. Or we can be tempted to give in to inertia, since it would seem that in any event nothing can be accomplished. At such times, a living relationship with Christ is decisive if we are to keep on the right path, without falling into an arrogant contempt for man, something not only unconstructive, but actually destructive, or surrendering to a resignation which would prevent us from being guided by love in the service of others. Prayer, as a means of drawing ever new strength from Christ, is concretely and urgently needed. People who pray are not wasting their time, even though the situation appears desperate and seems to call for action alone. Piety does not undermine the struggle against the poverty of our neighbours, however extreme. In the example of Blessed Teresa of Calcutta, we have a clear illustration of the fact that time devoted to God in prayer not only does not detract from effective and loving service of our neighbour, but is in fact the inexhaustible source of that service. In her letter for Lent 1996, Blessed Teresa wrote to her lay co-workers, "We need this deep connection with God in our daily life. How can we obtain it? By prayer." It is time to reaffirm the importance of prayer in the face of the activism and the growing secularism of many Christians engaged in charitable work. Clearly, the Christian who prays does not claim to be able to change God's plans or correct what he has foreseen. Rather, he seeks an encounter with the Father of Jesus Christ, asking God to be present with the consolation of the Spirit to him and his work. A personal relationship with God and an abandonment to his will can prevent man from being demeaned and save him from falling prey to the teaching of fanaticism and terrorism. An authentically religious attitude prevents man from presuming to judge God, accusing him of allowing poverty and failing to have compassion for his creatures. When people claim to build a case against God in defense of man, on whom can they depend when human activity proves powerless? Certainly Job could complain before God about the presence of incomprehensible and apparently unjustified suffering in the world. In his pain he cried out, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would learn what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? Therefore I am terrified at his presence. When I consider, I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me." Often we cannot understand why God refrains from intervening. Yet he does not prevent us from crying out like Jesus on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We should continue asking this question in prayerful dialogue before his face. "Lord, holy and true, how long will it be?" It is St. Augustine who gives us faith's answer to our sufferings. "Si comprehendis, non est Deus." If you understand him, he is not God. Our protest is not meant to challenge God, or to suggest that error, weakness, or indifference can be found in him. For the believer, it is impossible to imagine that God is powerless, or that perhaps he is asleep. Instead, our crying out is, as it was for Jesus on the cross, the deepest and most radical way of affirming our faith in his sovereign power. Even in their bewilderment and failure to understand the world around them, Christians continue to believe in the goodness and loving kindness of God. Immersed like everyone else in the dramatic complexity of historical events, they remain unshakably certain that God is our Father and loves us, even when his silence remains incomprehensible. Faith, hope, and charity go together. Hope is practiced through the virtue of patience, which continues to do good even in the face of apparent failure, and through the virtue of humility, which accepts God's mystery and trusts Him even at times of darkness. Faith tells us that God has given His Son for our sakes and gives us the victorious certainty that it is really true. God is love. It thus transforms our impatience and our doubts into the sure hope that God holds the world in His hands and that, as the dramatic imagery of the end of the book of Revelation points out, in spite of all darkness, He ultimately triumphs in glory. Faith, which sees the love of God revealed in the pierced heart of Jesus on the cross, gives rise to love. Love is the light, and in the end the only light, that can always illuminate a world grown dim and give us the courage needed to keep living and working. Love is possible, and we are able to practice it because we are created in the image of God. To experience love and in this way to cause the light of God to enter into the world, this is the invitation I would like to extend with the present encyclical. Conclusion. Finally, let us consider the saints, who exercise charity in an exemplary way. Our thoughts turn especially to Martin of Tours, 397 AD, the soldier who became a monk and a bishop. He is almost like an icon, illustrating the irreplaceable value of the individual testimony to charity. At the gates of Amiens, Martin gave half of his cloak to a poor man. Jesus himself that night appeared to him in a dream wearing that cloak, confirming the permanent validity of the gospel, saying, "I was naked and you clothed me. As you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Yet in the history of the Church, how many other testimonies to charity could be quoted? In particular, the entire monastic movement, from its origins with St. Anthony the Abbot, 356 AD, expresses an immense service of charity towards neighbour. In his encounter face to face with the God who is love, the monk senses the impelling need to transform his whole life into service of neighbour, in addition to service of God. This explains the great emphasis on hospitality, refuge and care of the infirm in the vicinity of the monasteries. It also explains the immense initiatives of human welfare and Christian formation, aimed above all at the very poor, who became the object of care, firstly for the monastic and mendicant orders, and later for the various male and female religious institutes, all through the history of the Church. The figures of saints such as Francis of Assisi, Ignatius of Loyola, John of God, Camillus of Lellis, Vincent de Paul, Louise de Marillac, Giuseppe B. Cotolengo, John Bosco, Luigi Orioni, Teresa of Calcutta, to name but a few, stand out as lasting models of social charity for all people of goodwill. The saints are the true bearers of light within history, for they are men and women of faith, hope, and love. Outstanding among the saints is Mary, Mother of the Lord, and mirror of all holiness. In the Gospel of Luke, we find her engaged in a service of charity to her cousin Elizabeth, with whom she remained for about 3 months, so as to assist her in the final phase of her pregnancy. "Magnificat anima mea Dominum," she says on the occasion of that visit. "My soul magnifies the Lord." In these words, she expresses her whole program of life, not setting herself at the center, but leaving space for God, who is encountered both in prayer and in the service of neighbor. Only then does goodness enter the world. Mary's greatness consists in the fact that she wants to magnify God, not herself. She is lowly. Her only desire is to be the handmaid of the Lord. She knows that she will only contribute to the salvation of the world if, rather than carrying out her own projects, she places herself completely at the disposal of God's initiatives. Mary is a woman of hope. Only because she believes in God's promises and awaits the salvation of Israel, can the angel visit her and call her to the decisive service of these promises. Mary is a woman of faith. "Blessed are you who believed," Elizabeth says to her. The Magnificat, a portrait, so to speak, of her soul, is entirely woven with the threads of Holy Scripture, threads drawn from the Word of God. Here we see how completely at home Mary is with the Word of God. With ease she moves in and out of it. She speaks and thinks with the Word of God. The Word of God becomes her Word, and her Word issues from the Word of God. Here we see how her thoughts are attuned to the thoughts of God, and how her will is one with the will of God. Since Mary is completely imbued with the Word of God, she is able to become the mother of the Word incarnate. Finally, Mary is a woman who loves. How could it be otherwise? As a believer who in faith thinks with God's thoughts and wills with God's will, she cannot fail to be a woman who loves. We sense this in her quiet gestures, as recounted by the infancy narratives in the Gospel. We see it in the delicacy with which she recognizes the need of the spouses at Cana and makes it known to Jesus. We see it in the humility with which she recedes into the background during Jesus' public life, knowing that the Son must establish a new family, and that the Mother's hour will come only with the cross, which will be Jesus' true hour. When the disciples flee, Mary will remain beneath the cross. Later, at the hour of Pentecost, it will be they who gather around her as they wait for the Holy Spirit. The lives of the saints are not limited to their earthly biographies, but also include their being and working in God after death. In the saints, one thing becomes clear. Those who draw near to God do not withdraw from men, but rather become truly close to them. In no one do we see this more clearly than in Mary. The words addressed to the crucified Lord to his disciple, to John, and through him to all disciples of Jesus, "Behold your mother," are fulfilled anew in every generation. Mary has truly become the mother of all believers. Men and women of every time and place have recourse to her motherly kindness and her virginal purity and grace in all their needs and aspirations, their joys and sorrows, their moments of loneliness, and their common endeavors. They constantly experience the gift of her goodness and the unfailing love which she pours out from the depths of her heart. The testimonials of gratitude offered to her from every continent and culture are a recognition of that pure love which is not self-seeking, but simply benevolent. At the same time, the devotion of the faithful shows an infallible intuition of how such love is possible. It becomes so as a result of the most intimate union with God, through which the soul is totally pervaded by him, a condition which enables those who have drunk from the fountain of God's love to become, in their turn, a fountain from which flow rivers of living water. Mary, Virgin and Mother, shows what love is and whence it draws its origin and its constantly renewed power. To her we entrust the Church and her mission in the service of love. Holy Mary, Mother of God, you have given the world its true light, Jesus your Son, the Son of God. You abandoned yourself completely to God's call, and thus became a wellspring of the goodness which flows forth from him. Show us Jesus, lead us to him. Teach us to know and love him, so that we too can become capable of true love, and be fountains of living water in the midst of a thirsting world. Given in Rome at St. Peter's on the 25th of December, the Solemnity of the Nativity of the Lord in the year 2005, the first of my pontificate, Pope Benedict XVI.